The Word of God pays a lot of attention to the subject of the government of the Church of Christ. The last place on earth where there ought to be anarchy is in the house of the living God. There are many scandals that could be and should be averted if God's people would only pay attention to what the Scripture says regarding the good government of the Church of Christ. When you look at the New Testament, you will find that the constitution of the church is clearly delineated. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that a local church is composed of saints, of elders, and of deacons. That's how God has constituted the church. And no man has any right to come up with a different form of local church constituency than that. That is what God has ordained. I believe that Acts chapter 15 gives us the basis of what we believe as Presbyterians is the system of interdependency among local congregations rather than independency. That's not a subject that I need to get into or wish to get into this morning. I think, however, that there is a very clear indication of church government in the New Testament, though we have got to say that there's not an entirely detailed exposition of church polity. There are some people who think that every little scratch in their particular bylaws or whatever has the force of Scripture. That is not true, and that's the wisdom of God. Because the Church of Christ needs to take root in many different soils. It needs to act and react against many different cultural and historical settings. And while giving us the outline, the Lord has left certain details to be settled according to the general rules of Scripture and according to that thing that's called common sense. Scripturally instructed, but which is very uncommon in actual fact. The most uncommon thing in the world, I think, is what's called common sense. Again, we'll not get into that this morning. However, it's a very big however. No system is any better than the man that run it. You must understand that. There are people who think if only we have a Presbyterian system of church government, everything will run better. Not necessarily so. I know Presbyterian churches that run as if they were zoos. In fact, you have more sense and more order in many a cage or compound in a zoo than in some of those Presbyterian churches. I know Baptist churches that run very well. And I know others that run very poorly. Doesn't matter what the ultimate system of polity is or how scripturally based you believe it to be. And I'm not saying that they're all created equal. I am a convinced Presbyterian. But it doesn't matter what the system of polity is. It will never be any better than the man that run it. In fact, I have had a rule of thumb, and I've told many a young minister this as has been setting out in the work of God. I noted it from my earliest days in the ministry of the Free Church in Northern Ireland. That is, no matter how good a preacher the minister is, no matter how hard he works, no matter what number of praying women he has around him, and I thank God for a great host of great women of prayer that God has given the Free Presbyterian Church in its history. No local church ever gets established or ever grows to a greater strength than the strength and testimony of the man that God raises to eldership in that church. I've noted it again and again. I think of one church back in Northern Ireland, had a good preacher, a hard-working preacher, a church-planting preacher. He had it. He had good women around him. He had a good young people's work, a good children's work. But the men who were in that place were men of poor character. They had no public testimony. And it used to be a grief to go there and look at those fellows and really say, no matter what else is going on here, there is no good work being done for God that's taking root in this town. We used to pray that God would give us men, and God answered prayer. I remember the first really substantial man that came into that work, and I'm not talking about his financial status. A substantial man, a man of spiritual stature and substance. That was the turning point. Others followed. God raised up a band of men who were worth something. Speaking as to their testimony, they were worth something. And that church went on to be a strong, powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. No system is better than the men who run it. And thus the Bible gives us detailed requirements for the offices of both elder and deacon. And I want us to consider those qualifications for those two offices this morning. Starting where Paul starts, with the office of the elder. Actually, what's not said here is just as interesting as what is said. You'd expect that when Paul was detailing the office of the elder and the requirements of the elder, that he'd go into the man's prayer life and things like that. And yet he doesn't do it. There are things that we expect to be here, and they don't get a mention. His study for the Word of God, his stand as a soldier of the cross. But those things aren't mentioned. The reason why they're not explicitly mentioned is that they are included in what we looked at a few weeks ago under the work of the elder. Notice what it says in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, describes the eldership as a good work. And then it says, a bishop then. Notice the then. A bishop therefore. A bishop in the light of this work must be this kind of man. In other words, a bishop overall, before you get into the details that Paul gets into here, and I will only have time to read through them and make brief comments on them this morning. But before you get into the detail, there are certain overarching things that must be true of an elder. And you would put it very simply and say that an elder must be a man who's fit for the kind of work that I set out from the scriptures the other week as we looked at the office of the elder. You remember, it is a sacred stewardship. It is a stewardship whereby men exercise God-given, genuine, spiritual authority in the church. A man whose standard of action is the Word of God, and whose ultimate point of reference is eternity when they stand before Christ. This is a sacred stewardship. The man we elect to office must be men capable of exercising that stewardship. We noted that it is a spiritual oversight. The idea of a bishop is the idea of a man who exercises a ministry of watching over souls. Watching for souls. Being sleepless for souls, as I pointed out, the idea was. The man we put into the office of elder must be men whose own lives bear investigation, because they are called upon to investigate the lives of others, whose own lives will take the light of God and the light of man, because they are called to shine the light of God into the lives of other men. Men who are not lazy about the things of God. Men who are not easily satisfied about the spiritual welfare of the church, but men who sleeplessly give themselves to the spiritual welfare of the souls of men and women. We must elect men who are capable of assuming such a responsibility. Looking after Christ's flock. Disciplining it. Taking care of it. You remember I pointed out the word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 verse 5, taking care, is the word that is only used in one other place in the New Testament, where we have the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan took care of the wounded soul he found on the Jericho road. That's the picture of an elder, according to Paul. We elect men of heart. Men of heart. Men who take the care of the people of God. Men whose whole soul is moved. Who know how to weep with those that weep. Who don't only know a bunch of laws and hard-heartedly put them into action, but who actually tend the wounded of the flock of God. They rule by being preeminent in the congregation in the very things that they are called to administer and apply to other souls. They are guides and examples. The work of the elder is also to declare and defend the truth of God. The man that we elect to office must be fit for that task. It's a good work. The man then, in the light of the work, must be the kind of people that Paul is describing. So when electing elders, we've got to think of their fitness for the office, as I've just described it. Think of the calling of an elder. Is this the calling to which this man is suited? Not every man is suited to the calling of an elder. Is this the calling to which this man is suited? I read a synopsis of the work of an elder. I think it puts it very well. He must be a father in God's house. You'll notice the fatherly role that's mentioned here. He rules his own house well and therefore takes care of the house of God. The Word of God connects the ruling of his own house with the ruling of the house of God. That's the role of a father in Christ. The question here is not whether the elder actually has physical children, but whether he has a father's heart for the family of God. That's what it is. You get the idea there that he can't be a novice, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6. A novice. It's not so much speaking of years, though many churches determine that no one can be elected elder in the years of their minority. I think that's common sense. The Church of Scotland, I don't know if they still have it, used to have the rule that a man must be at least 21 years of age before he can be elected to the office of elder. But the emphasis here is not so much on years as on spiritual maturity. An elder must be a father who has maturity and responsibility. He must be a shepherd. Feed the flock of God, Peter says, which is among you. Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. They must be shepherds. They must have a shepherd's heart. Mr. Barnes and the rest of us were just talking about this the other night. This is something that you tell young ministers all the time. Too many young fellows come into the ministry and they think because they have academic attainment, they can learn Greek. Big deal. They can learn Hebrew. Maybe a bigger deal. They can learn systematic theology. They can learn all the parts of a course. They even have great speaking ability, and they're just looking around the world to see whereupon and upon whom they will confer the wonderful blessing of being able to listen to them. But they've no heart for the people of God. They've no heart. I've heard of ministers who have gone to the sick room complaining that they were called there because they were on vacation. Ministers refusing even to go to bury the dead in their congregation because they were on vacation. Not that they were out of town, not that they couldn't get there. Those men would be better to be garbage collectors than ministers. I don't care how great a preacher they may be. There's no place in the eldership of the Church of Christ of anybody who doesn't have a heart to shepherd. And then, of course, he must be a leader. I pointed out the words that Paul uses in writing to Timothy and then writing to the Hebrews. The idea is of one who stands before the people. He stands at the head of the people. In Hebrews 13, the idea again is of one who guides by example. He's out there in front of the people. Elders who are not in the lead in the work of God. Elders who are not prominent men for all spiritual virtues. Men who are not prominent in leadership, not because they impose their personality or impose their will, but because of their commitment to the cause of God in this church. Elders like that are a contradiction in terms. They're not elders. It is leadership that's called for. Spiritual, scripturally dictated leadership. So that's the calling. You've got to ask, are these men men for such a calling? Then Paul deals with their character as well as their calling. And then he goes on to deal with their conduct. And that's what these details are all about. And I'm going to go through them rather quickly. He deals with the details, and you'll notice that they deal with personal life, what a man is in himself. Private life, what he is within the walls of his own home. That's a very, very important insight into any man, what he is in his own private life. What he is, not just personally, but privately. And then what he is in public life. Now, obviously, we think we know about people's personal testimony. We think we do. Ultimately, only God knows that. But we have got to look, and you don't see people just when they're on show. You don't look at people simply when they're in the public eye. You're looking at them under all sorts of circumstances. Sometimes this comes as a shock to a preacher when he learns that people are watching. I've known this. People watching carefully in things that I wasn't even aware of. Just watching carefully. Evaluating. Investigating. Well, so be it. We get to know personal testimony. We may be able to know a bit more about private life. A man's family life. His wife and children, if he has children. His business life. His various relationships. And then we see him in public life as he is before the church and before the world. Now those are the areas of character and conduct that Paul deals with. Now let's go down the list rather quickly. First of all, he says in verse 2, a bishop must be blameless. And he gives you the same idea in Titus chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. Now it's interesting that in Titus he uses a word that means he's blameless in the sense that he gives nobody any cause to make an accusation against him. If anybody's going to make an accusation against this man, that person will have to be a liar. That's what Paul's saying. If this man is truly blameless, then his character and conduct do not place a cause of accusation in the hands of friends or foes. In 1 Timothy, the word he uses is interesting because it means beyond reproach. And it has the idea of not giving a handle that anybody can lay hold of. Now that's a very suggestive idea. It actually, in some ways, takes the idea even further than the first word that I talked about. You know, if you just get a handle, get a lever in something, it's wonderful what you can do. You come to a great big rock and you try to push it, you can't do it. You try to lift it, you can't get it up a quarter of an inch. But you get a lever in under it, and you begin to get some leverage on it, and suddenly you begin to move it, and who knows where it'll end up. The elder must have a character and a code of conduct that does not put a handle into the hands of the ungodly to start destructive action against the testimony of Christ. It must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now that causes a whole lot of discussion. The husband of one wife, to both to Timothy and to Titus. Some modern versions, like the New International Version, say the husband of but one wife. That's interpretation. That is not translation. There is no of but one wife in the original. It simply says the husband of one wife. Now many fundamental churches believe that that is the basis for excluding a divorced person from office. There may be good reason for excluding divorced people from office, but that text isn't one of them. That is a misuse of Scripture. That text doesn't even address the issue, and it's always a fallacy to take a text of Scripture and force it to say something that it hasn't even begun to address, even in an oblique way. What Paul is talking about here is we say we don't need this today, but I wonder, do we not? It was against polygamy. That's the first thing. Many of the people in the churches, many of the people who were saved were polygamous. That was the heathen society into which Paul went. It was against polygamy. But there's also the idea of fidelity. He's a husband of one wife. There is the idea of marital and moral fidelity. You can't emphasize this too much in the ministry and in the eldership and in the deaconship, as comes up later. There must be absolutely no breath of moral, sexual scandal against the character of a man in public office. And if there is, then let him go. He's not to be elected to that office. And if people are in office, sometimes there are accusations that are merely maliciously given. And unless they are proven from scriptural grounds, they must be dismissed. But let me tell you, any man who has a question mark over him morally must not ever be elected to the offices of the church. He rules his home well. Literally what it says here is that he's ruling well his own house, having his children in obedience, showing respect or having respect. Children who obey their father and do so with respect. That's the standard. And the idea, the logic is very simple. If a man cannot engender respect in his own family, how is he going to engender respect in the church of Christ? Again, one must be careful that we're dealing with children. That's little ones. We're not dealing with adults. Must be careful here. John Wesley married a wife who was I don't know if she ended up ungodly, but she was certainly a carnal wretch who hated everything that Wesley did and stood for and made his life a misery. She said all sorts of things about Wesley. She physically assaulted him at times. And John Wesley bore a testimony through it all. No one ever heard him speak a rough word about his wife. He showed the spirit of Christ and of grace, as I think very few men in history ever could have done. And I would have to confess, unless God did a miracle greater than anything he's ever done so far in me, I certainly couldn't have done it. And I don't know anybody else who could. And it would have been sinful and wrong to drum a man like Wesley out of the Christian ministry because of the lies of a carnal woman, because of her rebellion. But he must rule his children, keep them respectful, as Titus says, faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And he must be vigilant. The word vigilance is a very interesting word. Very interesting word. The idea is, we in the English look at this, he's keeping watch. Well, he is keeping watch, and that's certainly in the word. But you know, when this word is used of things rather than people, when it was used of things, it had the idea of being free from all contamination by wine or alcohol. I get sick, sore, and tired listening to all the Greek and Hebrew scholars who want to ram it down my throat that the Bible never gives you any basis for being a teetotaler or preaching that it is biblical to be a teetotaler. Here's a word that in its most literal force means that it's free from wine. And of course, when it's applied to people, you can see how the word evolved. People lose vigilance and temperance and self-control and every other virtue when they're under the power of booze. It's when they lose it. So free from wine had the idea of being vigilant and temperate. Thus we're told both to Timothy and Titus that they're not given to wine. The Greek word has the idea of being beside wine. Not given to wine. They're not, certainly means they're not drunkards. Certainly means they are never intemperate. But the vigilant gives me every reason to say that a wise elder will be an elder who keeps himself free from the contamination of liquor in every form. Not self-willed or self-pleasing. Titus chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, not self-willed or self-pleasing. The idea of pleasing is a word that gives us, a word that means indulgence and pleasure. This man does not simply set out to please himself. He's not an arrogant man. He's not soon angry. That is, he doesn't fly off into a rage. He's not so passionate that he's unstable. He's sober. The idea of the word sober is sound-minded. He's discreet. He's a sane man. He looks at things in a sane way. The idea of this sober man is of one, notice where it comes, he's not soon angry, he's sober. The idea of one whose thoughts rule his passions. Whose head rules his feelings. That's the idea. He's a sober man. He's of good behavior. The idea is there that he is, his life is orderly. His life is well arranged. His life is seemly. His life is modest. He's not out of control in any area of his life. He's not out of control. He's of good, well-arranged behavior. He's patient. The word patient is the idea of being gentle. He's no striker, verse 3 in Titus 1:7. He's no striker. The word so translated means a fighter. He's not a fighter. Quite simply, he's not pugnacious. I like that word. Not pugnacious. He's not contentious for the sake of being contentious. And I want to state it quite publicly here before we get any of these men in office. God save this church ever from electing men to either office, but I will say especially to the elders' office, who get out of sorts and they come for an argument because they like an argument. God save us from that. It's very difficult to deal with in the eldership, though it can be dealt with. And believe me, if it went on in our session to any great degree, by the grace of God, it would be dealt with. And I can tell you quite honestly, if any deacon came that way, just contentious for the sake of being contentious, he would be warned a time or two, and then he'd be in a charge of breaking the Word of God here. The Church of Christ is not a battlefield just to bolster somebody's ego or to let them get something off their chest. In dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, I dealt with this generally for Christians. You know, these people who fly off the handle. They bite the nose off you. They eat the face off you. They chew you up and spit you out. And then tell you, but don't worry, I don't hold a grudge. Why on earth would you hold a grudge? You're the one that's been chewing me up. Why would you hold a grudge? I'm the one that got your teeth marks, not you. You tell me you don't hold a grudge? Big of you, isn't it? No place for that in the session of a church. No place whatsoever. If there can't be men of God on a session, there'll never be men of God anywhere. Not a pugnacious, contentious, or you could say quarrelsome person. Just picking a quarrel for the sake of it. Also says, not a brawler. It's a very similar idea. Not a striver, not a disputant. Then we're told he's not given to filthy lucre. He's not covetous. He's not addicted to money so that he'll get it by whatever means he can. Filthy lucre is money, wealth gained in ways that are unworthy of the name of Christ. If you have got to lose your testimony or compromise your testimony for what you're getting, then keep your testimony and beg if you have to. Though you'll not have to. Filthy lucre. Not covetous. He's given to hospitality or a lover of hospitality. The same word in Timothy and Titus. He has an open heart and he has an open home. I've often mentioned the man who was an elder in our Mount Marion church. He was far from perfect, as I am too. But I have to say this, when we were teenagers, that home was open to us. That man would be up at 6, well, he'd start work at 6 or 6:30 in the mornings. He had a hard day's work, and for many years he ran another business with a friend, viciously criticized by other Christians for doing so because they said he was so greedy of money, and all the time The man was doing it to keep the doors of the church open. He was tired, he was weary. But there was never a time we would go to that house. We didn't need to make an appointment, we didn't need to call up, we didn't need to do anything. We just needed to go. Every Sunday night we were there. There I was introduced to the Puritans. There we learned to discuss the Scriptures. There we developed in the things of God. I remember many a Sunday night walking home with my friend, feeling like we were walking 3 feet above the ground. An elder's home that was just open to us. It wasn't a luxurious home. It was a very, very ordinary home. But many a day of heaven we had on earth there. A lover. Hospitality. Some of you can get so private that you shut the people of God out of your lives and you don't know what you're missing. We're living in a world where Christians are scattered, we're so busy with things, and I'm not criticizing here, I'm simply making an observation that none of us could fail to see. We're scattered by distance, we're scattered by occupation, we're demands on her time, and you can get caught up in the rat race of this world so easily that your home is never open to anybody but you and yours. Is that why God gave it to you? Is that why God gave it to you? Martin Luther used to gather all the students around his table. Martin Luther's table talks are still being published as some of the greatest Christian literature in the world. Around the table of the great reformer, they learned the things of God. An elder given to hospitality. He's a lover of good men or of good things. The word can be translated either way. A lover of good men and a lover of good things. He's not spiritual on Sunday and up to his eyes lusting after the world the rest of the week. He loves good things. As Titus 1:8 says, he's just or righteous. He's holy, and the word holy there has the idea of being undefiled. He's self-controlled. It's the final thing in Titus 1:8, he's self-controlled. And then in verse 9 of Titus 1, we have, I think, Paul's explanation of what he told Timothy, that he's apt to teach. Now, understand this. Every elder is not called to be a preacher. Every elder is not a public speaker. There are some churches that think you're not fit to be an elder unless you have the gift of the pulpit ministry or some public speaking role, and I think that is a travesty of Scripture. There, as I pointed out before, there are two kinds of elder. There's the teaching elder and there is the ruling elder. Every elder, however, has to have some aptitude to teach. What does that mean? Well, Titus chapter 1 verse 9 tells you what it means. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word. The idea is of an elder who's sound in the faith, who's loyal to the word of God, who knows the Scriptures enough to establish the saints, encourage the saints, and refute the gainsayers. At the least, he must be able to do what Peter said, give a reason to every man that asks him for the hope that lies within him. An elder should know the gospel. An elder should be a man of the book. He should be a man who gives himself to the study of God's word. He should be a man who has a real, good, working knowledge of God's truth. I've often told you of elders back home that I knew as a young fellow whom I loved to be with. I learned more from those men than I ever did in theological hall. And that's not to criticize the theological hall. See, book knowledge is one thing, but man knowledge is another. To be around an elder of great experience, both of the things of God and of life in general, who knows how to use the word, who has exactly the right word for the right occasion, who has the right scripture, who lives and eats and breathes the book of God and knows how to use it. That's a man who's apt to teach. May not be a preacher. I could name you elders, and if they were the preacher, you'd say, well, the church wouldn't grow because they don't have a great preaching gift. But my, when it comes to knowing God's truth and using it, they're giants. We have elders here who know how to use God's word, and I'm not just talking about the preaching elders. We have, and you don't always get to see this, we have elders who deal with people, and they know how to deal with people, and they've dealt well with people, and they know how to use God's word and the great truths of the gospel. And I can leave to an elder when necessary, there's a case where we need your help to go and counsel or talk with that person, and they can do it. That's up to teach. And that's what we need in the eldership. They have to have good testimony with outsiders. Why should it matter what the world says? Because we have to bear testimony in the world. And if a man has a rotten testimony outside, then he has no right to be elected inside the Church of Christ. Good testimony with the outsiders. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 that he must be willing and eager to serve in the office and for the right reasons. That's very important, you know. They feed the flock of God, says Peter, taking the oversight not by constraint but willingly. Eagerly, the idea is. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Willing and eager to serve. Not because they have to. They're not elders because they're driven to it. Eager to serve. Willing to serve. Their mind made ready for service. And they don't do it because of an ego trip. God save us from elders or deacons who think that the office confers something on their ego. They don't do it for an ego trip. They don't do it for any financial gain or for any power that they may be able to gain over others in the church. They are not taking office for any other reason other than that they are willing to take the oversight and feed the flock of God and be an example of godliness, holiness, and Christlikeness to the rest of the flock. And these are the men. These are the standards. I didn't make up those standards. They're God's standards. And he doesn't tell you pick and choose and find somebody who has most of them. He says you find somebody who has all of them. Now, let's stop there for a minute. There's a very wise American Presbyterian, Samuel Miller, who said you'll not find these in their fullness in anybody. If somebody was perfect in all of these, he'd be sinless. And we're not looking for sinless men. If we got a sinless elder in this church, I'd have to resign. You can't have sinless men. But nonetheless, just as in your Christian life, the virtues are not at their full development. Nonetheless, they are there. They are there. And in an elder, they must be more clearly and eminently there. They must be indisputably clear in the life of an elder. The men who meet the requirements then will be exemplary in life, a life beyond reproach, a life that you could use as a pattern. Exemplary in life. They will be eminent in labors. It's the idea of their ruling. They will be eminent in labors. And they will be excellent in leadership. There's the summary of the qualifications of an elder. Now you'd imagine that the deacons would have an easier time, wouldn't you? After all, they're only deacons. Dr. Barrett put it well when you say, elders are servants of the congregation. They're helps, representatives, but helps to the congregation. Deacons, according to Acts chapter 6, are first and foremost helps to the elders, and then to the whole church. There's no such thing as being only a deacon. It's a very important job, and the standards are no less demanding. There's no emphasis on the teaching, though it's important to know that the first deacons were great preachers, mighty in the scriptures and great teachers. You take Stephen, you take Philip. They were mighty men in the preaching ministry. Let me sum up about the deacons. They must be men of unstained personal testimony. All that I've said about the elders is going to be true of them in their personal lives, in their private lives, and in their public lives. Men of unstained testimony. Notice what it says about their private lives, their home life, especially the reference to wives. Now this causes a whole lot of discussion. Why does Paul mention the deacons' wives and he doesn't mention the wives of the elders? It says their wives must be grave, verse 11, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. It doesn't say that about the elders' wives. Now, those of you who are elders' wives, don't take license from that. You're not exempt. But there's a good reason for putting this in. And I believe it's this. Most of an elder's work is work in which his wife will have no association. My wife is not the assistant pastor of this church. That's the way we've always kept it. I think most of you will bear her record that she has worked very diligently over the years in this church for the people and for the Lord. But she is not an assistant minister. On occasions when people have come to me with, I think many, many years ago, and I can say this because none of you will ever catch up with the person or know anything about them. Many, many years ago, a young woman came to me with an extremely difficult situation. She was hurting. It was enough to destroy her life forever. She had got no help wherever she'd gone. And I was able to take her to the scriptures and take her to the gospel and see God begin to remake her life. Came a time when she needed a woman's help, and so she came to see my wife. Spoke to her as if she knew all about the situation. And Joan just looked at her absolutely blankly, hadn't a clue in the world what she was talking about. Just, do you not know? No, I don't know. And if the girl hadn't talked to her, she'd never have known. For it was none of her business. She's not my assistant minister. There are things where I get her wisdom. She keeps me right when I'm going wrong. Preaches to me when I'm down in the dumps. Applies the word very, very sharply when I need it. But she's not an assistant minister, and you elders' wives, you're not either. So I'm telling you now, if your husband's elected to office here, don't you be sitting up asking him what's going on in presbytery or what's going on in session. It's none of your business. In most cases. But deacons' work is very different. Very often a deacon's work is, as we discussed it the other week, it's going to be a work of servicing the material needs, the physical needs, not only of the plant here, but of the people. And the deacon's wife cannot help but be vitally involved. And there is a danger. She's told, it's not just the deacon has to be beyond reproach and reproof, but the wives also must be grave. They must not be slanderers. You know what the word slanderers is? Devils. Devils. That's what the New Testament says. You must not be devils. Is that hard? No, the devil's work is slandering, false accusation, etc. Don't be doing that. The husbands are responsible to ensure their wives' behavior in these matters. If you're going to serve the Lord, you and your wife have got to be in a position where you can do so without hurting people in the process. Public testimony of the deacon in verse 8. He's grave, not double-tongued, fork-tongued, as the Indians used to say, two-faced, as we would say. In other words, if you can't trust the man's word, don't elect him. Never put a liar in office. That's so simple, you wonder why it would need to be said. But you don't put liars in office. Even holy liars, sanctified liars, people who tell stories, double-faced, double-tongued. He's a man of untainted, unstained testimony. Verse 9, he's a man of unqualified orthodoxy. You deacons do not sign the confession of faith, but we have asked you, do you know it? Have you read it? Do you believe it? There must be no question mark over your orthodoxy. Verse 10, he must have unquestioned ability. He must first be proved. First be proved. There's no question as to his ability. This is not a popularity contest. This is a matter of us trying to find the will of God as to who is best suited to do what in God's work. That's all. Unquestioned ability. Verse 10, he must be a man of unfeigned humility. Having been proved, then let him, and the word, as I pointed out before, was deaconize. Let him deaconize. Let him be a servant. Let him be a minister. By the very term, it's a term of humility. A deacon must be a man of unfeigned humility. And ultimately, verse 13, a man of unutterable dignity. You see what happens? He purchases to himself a good degree. The idea of degree is the idea of great dignity. He is a man of growing stature. He's a man of spiritual eminence in many ways. In many ways. Not always, because God qualifies some deacons to be deacons because they are, and keeps them there because they are excellent at the job. God does that. But in many, many instances, this purchasing a good degree simply says he's an elder in waiting. He's an elder in training. He is a man who's proving more and more that God is fitting him for great things in the work of God. Now, men and women, I want you to take what I've said to heart this morning. Church government, even for students, is never the most thrilling of subjects. But I want you to get this, it is among the most important of subjects. If this is the house of God, then you and I are going to answer to God Almighty as to how we have run the affairs of God's house. If you're a member here and you just can't be bothered coming to say this is what should happen as far as I have prayed it through, and you have to answer to God for that. In other words, Tuesday night before God is not an option. Tuesday night for the members of this church is a necessity. Just as important as a Sabbath morning service, maybe more so in this instance. Or a prayer meeting, aye, more so. This is a place to which we come with prayer, with deep heart searching, with perfect commitment to the will of God, and a deep confidence that the Lord is the King and Head of the Church. He'll overrule it all. I've talked to you about the kind of man we want. Not the kind of man we want, the kind of man God says he must have. Let's take that to him. But let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be hypocrites. This is not an invitation for you to take that list and say, look at him. He doesn't measure up too well there, and he doesn't measure up too well there, and he doesn't measure up too well somewhere else. If that's true, then, and you know it, then that's something you've got to take before the Lord. But remember, the Word of God is a mirror, if it's nothing else. And when you hold up these qualifications for office, they are qualifications for office for one very simple reason. That is, ultimately, this is the description of the normal Christian life. This is not just an elite among Christians. This is what you ought to be. This is what every one of us has to be. This is it. God, make us a holy people. And if we are a holy people, we will have a holy eldership and a holy deacon board and a holy ministry. We will have. But don't you think you're going to be able to live carnally, thoughtlessly, prayerlessly, and drive God from your heart, your home, and your worship? Grieve the Spirit of God, and then the Holy Ghost come and give you revival just because we have voted certain men into office. This is for us all. May God find us faithful in life, faithful in doing our duty, faithful even in the election of men of his pleasing to office in his house.